Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read that together from verse 33. As you're looking that up, let me say how pleased I am to be here. I think I've already been upstaged by a tea bag, and I'm not quite sure why Don was underlining that I was a Baptist. I want to assure you that you don't need to be a Baptist to get to heaven, but why take a chance? Thank you for inviting me to be with you this morning, Don and the family here. As many of you know, I love to come here. I just thank you for your commitment to Christ, your commitment to God's word, your commitment to God's ways in this community. And I pray a blessing on each one of you in 2019 and on my friend Don, your pastor. So thanks for the invitation to be here. Every time I come, I become aware that I'm looking older than I did last year. And to be quite honest, I don't like this growing old thing. But God continues to graciously give me his wonderful gift of energy and enthusiasm. For that, I'm truly grateful. Now, as we turn to Matthew 5, I want you to look out for some words that crop up three times in this reading. They are, "You have heard, you have heard, but I tell you." And it's something of what has already been said this morning in the children's talk. The world and others, you know, we hear lots from them, but Jesus is saying, "I tell you." So, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it has been said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of God. I believe that we're in a series of studies in what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder sometimes if we forget that Jesus had been around for 30 years at this point, born into relative poverty. He had come through childhood and the teenage years into adulthood. And I guess the people of the village knew him as the popular local joiner who went about his work with such a pleasant attitude. But his real mission was something else. And that something else was about to begin as we pick up the story in Matthew 5. Jesus was ready to start his ministry. Of course, and I say this with a smile on my face, he had competition. The charismatic preacher of that day was John the Baptist. Crowds flocked to hear John and to see him in his base in the wilderness of Judea. They liked Pastor John, partly because they never knew what he was going to say or do next. But John's preaching had seemed to have taken on, well, a new focus, which developed into his oft-repeated key message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John, you see, was convinced that humankind was on the verge of something new from God, a historic moment for a historic movement, the creation, in fact, of a new kingdom. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to the desert to listen to John the Baptist, and then they wished they hadn't, because John called them a brood of vipers. And then he said to them this: your boast is that you are descendants of Abraham, but God is going to raise up other children for Abraham. Now, there's a set of wonderful sermons in there. Your boast is that you're descendants of Abraham, but God is going to raise up other children of Abraham. This was the paradigm shift that had been revealed to John. The people of God would no longer be the Jewish people only. No longer would it be only the bloodline of Abraham, but God would raise up others who too would be part of the covenant relationship with God. And this was revolutionary. And then John the Baptist begins to point to Jesus: I baptize with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, and whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, in Matthew 3:11. Now, to condense this, Jesus is baptized by John, and during the baptism, heaven is open to earth, and God is heard to affirm the ministry of Jesus. This is my son, and I love him. And Jesus needed that affirmation because he's about to go into the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and be tempted in ways that would have broken any man. But of course, Jesus stands firm. And when he comes out of the ordeal with the devil, he discovers that John the Baptist has been put in prison. And the Bible says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The ministry of Jesus has begun, and it has begun with an emphasis on a new kingdom. So we come at last, I hear you saying, to the Sermon on the Mountainside. Some commentators have highlighted the fact that there are pointers here to the deep significance of the teaching that was about to be unfolded. Not least in the fact that much of the teaching of the rabbis of that day and the teaching of Jesus in later times was given as they walked along the road with his disciples, and they would ask a question and Jesus would answer, and this was part of the teaching program that he had for his disciples. But when the rabbis had on their heart a weighty word from God, they sat down. They sat down. And here Jesus deliberately, at the beginning of Matthew 5, as we read it, he found a place to sit on the mountainside. And he waited until all the disciples had caught up with him and had found a spot themselves. So what we have here is a record of Jesus' first opportunity on earth to set out his manifesto. This is the kind of attitudes and behaviors he expects of his followers then and now. And it's exciting. For Jesus has a vision, which I hope we have too, of a kingdom of people throughout the world that hold to a different set of values than the world normally holds. It's a kingdom whose people are called to live out these values. And as we do so, we not only enrich our own lives, but we touch the lives of others outside of the kingdom so that theirs is better too. I hope you're hearing that. The message that Jesus had come to bring was for a way for God's people to live. Now, there are three related truths in the passage that we read. If your Bible is the same layout as mine, you will see a heading just before each of these. And I'm going to be concentrating on the one in the middle, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth bit. But let me mention verses 33 to 37. There is something that needs to be preached among us in these days of social media and all manner of mind-blowing instant communications in which people tweet before they think. For there has developed, as far as I can see, watching my iPhone, a disturbing adversarial style of debate. And Jesus is saying that kingdom people don't speak like this. It's a call for humility and honesty and genuineness and gentleness. And Jesus all these years ago was saying and is saying still, the kingdom of heaven operates on the currency of grace and truth. And our speech reflects that. So if the first lesson of these verses is, let's not be drawn into the spiraling aggression of this age. Kingdom people, speak humbly and honestly. Then skipping over the middle section, we look at verses 43 to 48. They instruct that we should love our enemies. Now that's a hard, hard teaching to follow. And I think we should understand that without trying to rationalize it, there are different kinds of love. I don't believe that we can expect to love our enemies with the same deep love that we have for our nearest and dearest. That would be unnatural. We sometimes talk about falling in love as something that we don't quite have control of. It was forced on me. I fell in love. But the love for our enemies is a thing not just of the heart, but of the hand and the will. It is a positive act of the will to be concerned for the good, yes, even of those who may be our enemies. Kingdom people love their enemies is the second lesson. But the main lesson for this morning surrounds the teaching of Jesus on the ancient law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, I don't know how Don would expound this section. I have to say that an awful lot of commentators that I read were trying to convince me that this rule was intended to restrict retribution to not more than the hurt received. So it wasn't so much, you know, an eye for an eye in a punitive way. It was to say that if someone would be injured by another, possibly accidentally, and the injured party would then take the other person's life. That wouldn't be right. No, no, it should be an even thing. Or if somebody stole a sheep, the owner would go out and destroy the thief's entire flock. So the eye for an eye rule was introduced, commentators say, in order that it was a not more than rule. Let the punishment fit the crime rule. As I look at it in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, I'm not quite convinced with what the commentators say. There seems to me to be a bit of a punishment element to it. But in either case, you see, Jesus takes it and controversially puts a whole new slant on it. And three examples are cited. Example one, a slap in the face. In Jesus' day, this was a slap on the cheek with the back of the hand. And it was seen as a gross insult. In some places, as a disrespect to a person's religion. And Jesus says, don't hit him back. Turn the other cheek and let him hit you again. Example two is suing someone for your shirt. Suing someone in the small debts court in that day was usually not for money, because few people had any money. It was usually for a sheep or some grain, or in this case, a garment. And Jesus says, somebody sues you for your shirt, don't give him your shirt only, but also your more expensive coat. Example three, I call a duty to the military. A soldier was entitled to ask a civilian to carry his case for a mile, or in that day, possibly 1,000 steps, which is slightly less than a mile. And Jesus says, no, in that situation, don't just walk 1 mile, offer to be the soldier's porter for another mile. Now, we have to admit that the proposal would have sounded quite unreasonable to that crowd on the mount. Jesus' teaching would have seemed strange to them, and I believe that they didn't want to hear it. Every morning for too long, they had woken up in an occupied country. Roman soldiers were prominent in their streets. They had been oppressed by Jewish and Roman rule. They didn't want to be told just to give in and do the extra. In fact, they wanted a time when they could get their own back. I'm willing to concede that theirs was a kind of natural response, that is, the crowd. And if we think in terms of the world today and its ways, we would think it was unnatural as well. And we can see that right now in the global scale, this is playing itself out. I hope I'm allowed to say that the great democracies of the world, the ones that we used to admire and envy as models of effective government, namely America and Britain, are, in my humble view, not currently good examples of democracy in action. If in America, the Republican Party at some point loses power to the Democrats, I suspect that the Democrats will want to get their own back for the lies and bullying of the Republican Party. And so the cycle continues. And if the Prime Minister in this country and the leader of the opposition shout abuse at each other in Parliament and try to make the other look inadequate or stupid, the chance of constructive dialogue is all but destroyed. And at the personal level, if someone wrongs me and I give them some of their own medicine back, well, the chances of reconciliation are reduced or maybe destroyed. I overheard a father talking to his boy one day, and the boy said to his father that somebody had hit him at school. And without a moment's hesitation, the father said, "I hope you hit him back." Now, he may have been trying to teach his son to stand up for himself, but it didn't seem to me at the time, nor now, like good advice. Now, I'm imagining that you might be thinking one of two things. I hope I'm reading your mind correctly. First, surely giving in to these bullies is not going to achieve much good. Surely there's a time to stand up to people who do evil. That's one thing you may be thinking. Or secondly, you may be saying, well, all this is fine and dandy, but surely it's not the most important thing for Jesus to include in this first opportunity to outline the charter of the new kingdom. So, well, let me say two things. And the first is, I suppose, under this long heading, the offer of mercy has such a transforming power in the life of the giver and the receiver. The offer of mercy has such a transforming power in the life of the giver and the receiver. Jesus is using this opportunity to say that there is another way to live life. I remember a little dialogue in our house when I was a boy growing up in the family home. I should say that my father was the most Christ-like man that I have ever met, then or since. And the background was that he had been running somebody from Carluk, where we lived, to Law Hospital, which was just 2 or 3 miles away. Every night, taking a man there to visit one of his relatives. And I remember that my mother, who was the pragmatist and the disciplinarian in our home, said to my dad, with a bit of annoyance in her voice, "John, they have a grown-up son and a grown-up daughter in Carluk, and they both have cars. They're just taking advantage of you." And Dad smiled and said, "I know." That was the end of the conversation. "I know." The title I have been given this morning is Revenge versus Mercy. Sounds like a boxing match, doesn't it? Revenge versus mercy, an interesting contest. Revenge weighs in at 3 stones heavier than mercy. Revenge looks like the manly thing to do. He's not pushed around. He fires back blow for blow. Clearly, he's the crowd favorite across the world. First 3 rounds are his. But he doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. Seems a bit one-dimensional. Revenge looks like he's run out of ideas. It's just, you hurt me and I'll hurt you. But mercy is different. He's quick on his feet. He's trying something new. He wants to bring this fight to an end. And that's what mercy does. He tries to bring the fight to an end before there is more hurt. Before long, mercy surprises revenge and outwits him. Mercy and love and grace, you see, are the destroyers of ongoing conflict. Mercy and love or grace are the stuff of the new kingdom. There were lots of flaws in South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission when it was established by Nelson Mandela and Archbishop Tutu. Oh, everybody that had seen the history of the country were predicting a bloodbath when Nelson Mandela, from the majority black rule that had been so suppressed by the minority white rule, when Nelson Mandela came to power, there would be a bloodbath. But they didn't realize that at the center of this was a man who had spent one third of his life in prison, but who remarkably could forgive his jailers and could set out to establish a country not on the basis of retribution and revenge and retaliation, but on the basis of mercy. Quote, "In the end," says Mandela, "reconciliation is a spiritual process which requires more than just a legal framework. It has to happen in the hearts and minds of people." And that's what the kingdom is like, you see. In the hearts and minds of God's people, there is a desire for mercy and reconciliation. Jesus knew that retaliation was not the way, and he preached it loud and clear. Well, I wonder if you have wondered what happened after this sermon was preached on the mountainside. I wonder if on the week after the Sermon on the Mount, the Galilee Gazette carried a story. And I have the story from the Galilee Gazette in AD 30. It's always good to be able to bring a good news story. Yesterday, outside the courthouse, notorious crook Marcus, age 28, arrived for the hearing on his unsubstantiated case against local farmer John, age 64. John arrived about the same time and moved towards his accuser. For a moment, onlookers thought that there was going to be trouble, but John handed over a neatly washed and folded shirt, and then, to the complete surprise of the small crowd gathered outside the courthouse, he then handed over a more expensive garment, his treasured camel-haired coat. "You have these, Marcus," he said. "Let's not carry on this dispute." Clerk to the court, Mary, age 47, told our reporter, "It was amazing. I have never seen anything like it. John hugged his accuser, and although Marcus looked embarrassed, he even hugged him back." I wonder if that was in the Galilee Gazette. It goes on, in an unrelated incident, an unnamed Roman soldier had demanded his right to have someone carry his case for a mile. He grabbed young local boy Daniel, who's recovering from an injury sustained in an accident last year. The boy had been hit by a chariot driven by a 97-year-old prince who was believed not to be wearing a seatbelt. A fellow traveler told the Gazette that the boy smiled at the soldier and carried the case for a mile and then offered to carry another mile. The Roman soldier later told our reporter, "The incident has changed my life." And you see, Jesus was preaching for a response. He wanted people to hear this and begin to live it out. Years ago, a young man who had quarreled with his father left home. He continued to keep in touch with his mother and wanted very badly to come home for Christmas, but he was afraid his father would not allow him. His mother wrote to him and urged him to come home, but he didn't feel that he could until he knew that his father had forgiven him and would show mercy. Finally, there was no time for any more letters. His mother wrote and said that she would talk to the father, and if he had forgiven him, the boy, She would tie a white cloth on a tree, which grew right alongside the railway tracks near the home, which you could see before the train reached the station. And if there was no white cloth on the tree, it would be better if you just went on the train. So the young man started for home. As the train grew near to his home, he was so nervous. He said to his friend who was traveling with him, I can't bear to look. You sit in my place and look out of the window, and I'll tell you what the tree looks like, and you tell me whether there's a white cloth on it or not. So his friend changed places with him and looked out of the window. After a bit, the friend said, "Oh, yes, I see the tree." The son asked, "Is there a white cloth tied to it?" For a moment, the friend did not say anything. Then he turned, and in a very gentle voice, he said, "There is a white cloth tied to every branch on that tree." A family restored by a father's forgiveness. The generosity of mercy and forgiveness is such a life-changing gift. Kingdom people offer mercy. This last thing. Mercy is such a fundamental element in the way that the Lord treats us. And we need to hear this. This truth would have been better understood by every devoted Jew, for the idea of mercy and covenant are inseparably connected. The covenant relationship was built on this, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And the word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, the Hebrew word that gives us our word mercy, chesed is the loyal, unchanging attitude of God towards his people. It's the same beautiful promise to us, the people of the new covenant. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay your anger, but you delight to show mercy." What a great verse. As Professor Barclay puts it, since this mercy is the characteristic of God in relationship with men and women, it is also to be expected that God wishes this mercy to be the characteristic of men and women's relationship with each other. Bishop Graham Cray, who you may know of the Church of England, who has been very successful in planting new churches in England, says this: "The local church is called to be the imperfect foretaste of the kingdom of God. People should be able to see among us what God has prepared for the future world." I love that verse in Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart." In other words, we look and we catch a vision of heaven, and then we live it out in earth. We catch the idea and flavor of heaven and we begin to live it out in earth. And I wonder if we are up for the challenge of living by a different spirit, a spirit of unconditional forgiveness and mercy and love. Kingdom life, you see, dares to be different. When I was a young Christian, the mark of Christianity was what we didn't do. We didn't do this and we didn't do that. We didn't do the next thing. But Jesus wants to make us to be a people who are brave enough and faithful enough to live out the gospel, and will be recognized by the things that we do, not by the things that we don't do. When a woman is accused of adultery, in the New Testament, God's mercy is aroused by compassion. God's mercy is quick to offer a second chance. And you see, that's in Jesus is the gospel of a second chance. It is as if Jesus looks at the woman, and before the horror of her past are exposed, the possibilities of her future are being explored. You see, the Pharisees are saying, look at what this woman has done. And Jesus is saying, look at what this woman can be. The basic difference between the Pharisees and Jesus was very stark. They wanted to condemn and he wanted to forgive. They wanted to win a case. Jesus wanted to save a life. They wanted to uphold the law and Jesus wanted to offer mercy. They wanted to win an argument. Jesus wanted to restore a person. The first instinct of Jesus is to well up with compassion on this defenseless woman. And this is the heart of God. Who is a God like you? And that's what God offers us. That's what mercy does. In his mercy, he offers a second chance and a third and a fourth. He offered it to Adam and to Moses and to Rahab and to Abraham and Jacob and David and Samson and Jonah and Thomas and Peter. And Don and Adrian and Christina and Aileen and Doug and whatever your name is. He's offered us another chance. And Jesus could have retaliated, you know. Yes, in the moment of Christ's greatest hurt and injustice, when retaliation would have been cheered, when Jesus had the power to do it, he offered mercy. I finish with the words of an old hymn, which some of you may know and some of you may not. It's called, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior. So pure and free from sin, they said, crucify him. He's to blame. Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They struck him and they cursed him and they mocked his holy name. All alone, he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone. For you and me. To the howling mob, he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The mercy of God is the currency of God's people. We need to reach out and show mercy and forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you didn't use your superior power to crush these people who were hurting you. Because if you had, we wouldn't be here this morning. But you died alone to set us free. And for that, we thank you.